truths unto godliness, truths that hopefully, when understood, will lead you to Christ-likeness, to godliness. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is after godliness. We are looking into this area of Christian fellowship, but the part that we need to understand tonight is our two minds. Let me just say it this way. However old you were when you got saved, at that time, your mind, they tell me that the child, four or five, has settled in his thinking how to interpret the world the best it could. So at the time you got saved, whatever age you were, your mind was completely trained as an unsaved person. You interpreted things as an unsaved person. You had no choice in that matter. You were isolated from God. You did not acknowledge Him, and therefore you did not recognize Him in your life. So, let's look at that mind, and we'll call this our fallen mind, the fallen mind. Once you get saved, then you have to have that mind transformed. The fallen mind, mankind is unable to see itself or to evaluate itself accurately. Think of all the psychiatrists and all these people that have come up with odd and strange ideas about how men think. God is the perfect one to see and evaluate man. We don't know ourselves, for we cannot see ourselves as separate from ourselves. We see ourselves as ourselves, and then we start comparing ourselves to other people. And this is only shows that we're different. God is the one himself perfect, always sees things accurately. He graciously reveals to us the condition of our fallen mind. So now from a saved mind, you can look back on what you were before you were saved. This is the condition of my mind and of your mind at the moment you got saved. Just before you got saved, I guess. So let's look at these characteristics. One is useless and darkened toward life purpose. Now, your mind was quite capable of doing mathematics and whatever else at that time. But as far as understanding what your life purpose is, what gives life purpose, you did not know. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain, empty, purposeless in their imaginations. And this is the word inward reasonings, not just imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. So the inward reasoning became confused and empty. Because you didn't know what you were connecting to or what you could connect to. B, foolish in religious thought. Romans 1:22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. We are seeing this today. Very often the station that we're listening to when we come to church on Sunday morning, if we're listening to a station, my wife sometimes streams it from her phone, but or even if we were, when I go out to get the car warmed up or whatever, or just to get off my feet, waiting for her to come out, there's some sort of a talk show. And I don't know the name of it, I don't know who's doing it, but they're talking about spiritual stuff. But they have no idea what spiritual things are. They have no idea what is right or wrong. They're talking about feelings that left them spiritually awakened and so on. They're just being fools in their talk, and it seems deep and it seems important. C, unimproved and undiscerning in proper behavior. We see this from Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain or to acknowledge God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, as I was growing up listening and reading the Calvinist interpretation of this, reprobate was the word meant that God had set them aside for hell. If you were a reprobate, it means that you were going to hell and nothing you could do about it. That's not the meaning at all. I gave you the meaning in the title. This word reprobate means unimproved thinking, undiscerning thinking. If you look around and see people that have progressed in their sin until finally they can't tell what is good and what is bad, things that cause people untold pain and difficulty and bodily injury, these people are thinking in some way that's good. That leads to all kinds of confusion. Oh, they say that's good. We ought to work for that because they don't understand. They can hurt themselves in this challenge to break free from God. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And convenient here means good for you. D, it's centered on fleshly desires. Now, that's rather obvious to us because they don't have other desires yet, see? The unsaved mind, the fallen mind, fallen because God had made a perfect mind in Adam, and after sin, then that mind changed. Centered on fleshly desires, Romans 8, 6a and 7a, for to be carnally minded, and the King James margin says the idea is minding of the flesh. To be carnally minded is to have a mind that thinks about flesh things. And then 7a, because the carnal mind, or the minding of the flesh. So this idea, we've come to place our thinking that there are carnal Christians. I think there's some wrong thinking in that. The description that we have here tells us that this is characteristic of the fallen mind, characteristic of the unsaved. Now, can Christians act like that? Yes. But this is not a function of them being a Christian that just has carnal thinking. This is the untaught, this is the undiscipled person. We have people and churches that are so eager, and I applaud them for the eagerness, they're so eager to win people to Christ that they never take them any further than that. Win you to Christ and get you on soul winning duty, see. And so you have babies winning babies, and the babies don't know how to take care of the babies. And so that's why God gave the church the duty of edifying the saints, of building up the saints, of putting them in proper working order, not just sending them to work, but seeing them grow and mature enough to know how to do the work of God. And you see, well, maybe you're over-reading that. Well, look at the next one. They are spiritually dead. Romans 8, 6a, for to be carnally minded is death. See? This is to be have an unsaved mind, but it also is to keep the unsaved mind, the fallen mind, after you get saved, because you don't know how to change that. You can act like an unsaved person because you don't know the difference. Point F is that they are at war with God. The fallen mind is at war with God. It is a rebellious mind. God says, don't do this, but do this. And the fallen mind says, don't tell me what to do. He's at war with God. Romans 8, 7, because the carnal mind is enmity, animosity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. And then he adds, neither indeed can be. It doesn't have the power in itself to be subject to the law of God. We understand that because we don't have the love of God. We don't have that power to love our enemies. We don't have that power until the Holy Spirit comes in. He brings in the very nature of God, which is God is love. And then we begin to see that it's not our life that we're so concerned about. It's others. We're ready to help and give as much as we can. But if you don't have that, you can't do that. Point G is that they're unable to receive God's truth. They can sit in a church. They can grow up in a church. But until the salvation occurs, they don't get it. They are unable, not just don't want to, they are unable to receive God's truth. And Paul explains this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, this is literally the soulish man, the highest ability he has is his thinking, his feeling, his choosing, the soul. But he receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He has a spirit, the unsaved person has a spirit, but it is dead. It is unresponsive. It is not receiving. It's the radio that's not turned on. It's not receiving the things of God. So they hear it, but it just doesn't make any sense. They are also blind to gospel truth. The hearing is deaf. The seeing of this, the perceiving of it, is blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom, in the ungodly, the God of this world hath blinded the minds. This is the word for mental perception. He has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest, and why is Satan concerned about this, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God has given all around all of us signs of his existence, signs of his care, signs of his call to salvation. But they become blind to that. It's right there, and Christians can look at these things and say, isn't God amazing? And you've had that experience when you've seen a clear, dark night where the wonders of the universe, the wonders of our solar system at least, just open up for us, and we say, God calls them all by name. And we just are thrilled with the glory of God. They're looking at it and they say, wonder of evolution, wonder of evolution. Then purposelessness, purposeless in life. We've talked about this in various times, but the thing that dawns upon people at certain points is, what is this life? You live, you struggle, you have your hard times, and then you die. What good is that? Tolstoy said that about age 40, here he was a successful writer, and he said, I came to the place where he said, what good is anything I do that it will mean something when I die? Anything I do be of any benefit, any help to this world, that death doesn't end at all. And he said it brought him to the verge of suicide. If my life doesn't mean anything, why do I continue the foolishness of it? And he turned to Christ. So, purposelessness. Listen to Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, from now on, now that you got saved, walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, the foolishness, the emptiness of their mind. No purpose, no guidance there. Again then, they're centered on earthly concerns, because they're not aware of the important spiritual concerns. Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, what they can get, satisfy themselves, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind, and this is literally our thinking, they are understanding earthly things. Their mind is confined to earthly things because they're not open to the other. Then they are arrogant. And this follows, if you think about it, because it is only when you are confronted by that which is more vastly greater than you that you become humbled. But when you're arguing that you're as good as anybody else and better than most, that is arrogance. Lady came to Spurgeon and said, "Oh, Pastor, I haven't sinned in 3 months." And he said, "Oh, you must be very proud." She says, I am. So you have to kind of limit what you consider sin if you're not that. But arrogance comes. Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you, the King James margin says, or judge against you of your reward in a voluntary humility. This is Greek being voluntary in humility. This is where you punish yourself. This is the old Greek Gnosticism that spirit is good and flesh and matter is bad. So punish your body and that will liberate your spirit. Hurt yourself. You see these false religions all around doing this, whipping themselves, cutting themselves, starving themselves, torturing themselves, putting rocks in their shoes to walk down a path just to give them pain. And this they're doing with religious fervor. But and then bragging that others aren't doing that, but they are. See, arrogance. And worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And in the book of Colossians, he is dealing with what would become full-fledged Gnosticism. Gnosticism is a glorifying of knowledge, gnosis. And they thought it's a religion where you learn the secrets and then you can enter in. It's not for the masses, it's only for the highly educated in this area. And so it caters to the arrogant. Again, they are stained with impurity. The thing is, the more you give yourself to a sin, the more that, like alcohol or drug addicts, the more you do it, the less it affects you, so you need to do more to do that. I understand pornography is the same thing, that people grow in this, that staining their heart, mind, eyes with evil pictures, that next time it takes more shocking, it takes more horrible concept to get that same thinking, that same feeling. Stained with impurity, Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. When I was in seventh grade, I noticed that there was the ability to look at anything and make something of a dirty joke of it. Nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The conscience is pretty much what you've trained it to be. And so if at one point you did something wrong and you felt so bad about it, the next time you did it, you didn't feel so bad about it, until finally it would take something far worse for you to feel bad about it. Stained with impurity. And the last thing we'll say about the fallen mind is that it's evil in thought producing wickedness. The evil in your thinking works out into your hands and feet and your mouth. Evil in thought producing wickedness. Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And what caused that? And that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Hebrew here has the context of continually being every day. Every day. So that's where the world is headed, being unstopped, being uninterrupted, which is why you and I have to look around at the people we know, friends, neighbors, especially family. We want to be a testimony to them and actually ask them how it's going with their life and had they thought about trusting Christ as Savior. Let's look at then what we have when we get saved. Let's look at the born-again mind, the born-again mind. This isn't just the more intellectual mind. This isn't the more strict mind, however you might define holiness. This is the born-again mind. Let me introduce it by looking at 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12, and then 15 and 16. Excuse me. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? What he's saying here is that I can't read Dr. Mike's mind. I have no way to look into his thinking, see? I do some tricks sometimes it looks like I'm mind reading, see? But he has to write it down first. And I have to sneak a look at it before I can tell him what he's thinking. But he says, no, the only person that knows his mind is not even Karen. It is himself, the spirit inside him. So what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So as your spirit knows your mind, the Holy Spirit knows God's mind. Now, we have received, we Christians, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God. That's the Holy Spirit. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The Holy Spirit reads the mind of God toward us and communicates that to us. 15 and 16. But he that is spiritual judgeth or discerneth all things. You have the ability to understand and discern the levels of good and bad, proper, improper, right and wrong. You can discern that. Yet he himself is judged or discerned of no man. The unsaved, the fallen mind will read into you and your actions wrong motives because that's the only motives they would have. Jeb Porter said that he was in a class where the man said, people do what they do for two reasons. One is to avoid penalty. The other is to gain a reward. That's the only motive people have. And of course, as far as looking at the normal unsaved people, he was right. He didn't understand that there were actually Christians who would do what is right because it is right, because God said do it. So he's not judged or discerned of any man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may or shall instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Quite a different mind, the idea of the way we think. The word translated mind in this passage is the word, the synonym of mind, that means precisely the reflective consciousness. Reflective consciousness. This is where you think of yourself. Well, mankind is different from the animals because he thinks and then thinks about his thinking. He, you know, somebody wrote an article once called, does a bat think of himself as a bat? And no, he doesn't think that way at all. He gets hungry, wants to feed, you know, live the life, procreate, whatever. But it is reflective consciousness rather than just the activity of thinking. We could argue that in some way the lower animals all think. We've had even cases where trees, a plague of insects were attacking one edge of a forest, and by the time it was moved on, the trees with chemical output and so on had communicated to the other trees what was happening to them, and they actually built immunities against these things. Just a fascinating concept God built within them. So whether you have a beaver splatting the water with his tail, or bees doing his little dance and pointing and so on, telling you where the other bees, where the pollen could be found, they is some kind of thinking, some kind of communication, but no reflective consciousness. No bee sits down and says, I don't know, am I really fulfilling my purpose? Bees don't think like this. They can't think like this. Notice that those who receive the Holy Spirit through salvation have the mind of Christ. What an amazing thought. If you were to stand up in a crowd and say, by the way, I have the mind of Christ, they say, okay, goodbye now. Call the men in white. But that's it. We have the way Christ thinks can now be within us, because the one who understands the way Christ thinks lives in us. He has, we have the mind of Christ. We gain the ability to reflect on life as Christ did. So this changing of our mind produces three conditions. And this is the advantage that we have as saved people. A, our conflict in thinking. Call this a little schizophrenia type of thing. Romans 7, Paul reveals this to us. He'd been saved a long time. He'd been a missionary. You'd think he had it down pat, you know. He says, well, no, I have an inward fight. For that which I do, I allow, the Greek, no, not. I'm doing things that I don't want to do. For what I would, that do I not. I intended to. I know it's right. I just didn't do it. But what I hate, that I do. I did it again. If then I do that which I would not, what I choose not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more, that the law is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This is the revelation that God had given to him. What is wrong with me, you say? Why did I fall again? And he says, it's because sin acting in you causes you to act like the unsaved. Sin dwelling in him. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us after we're saved. But until it's rooted out, we have that principle of sin dwelling in us, dwelling in him. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will, to choose, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so when you're in that situation, doing what you know you shouldn't, and regretting it afterwards, then you need to say to yourself, I have not rooted out that sin. I have not confronted it. I have not acknowledged it, perhaps. Since the principle of sin, the sin that dwelleth in me, is still operative in our mind, we experience that schizophrenic thought pattern that Paul described of himself. There you got the angel on one side and the demon on the other, whispering, kind of looking over at the angel there, I think. I don't know. That might hurt if I do the right thing. I might have to give up some of my money. So this is, you know, the fight between good and evil. He recognized that this conflict of mind was not evidence of lack of salvation, but in fact, evidence that he was different. He recognized something's changed. Before he was saved, Paul did not doubt his Antichrist activities. He had settled on that. He was after the church. Wipe it out. But now, he grieved over each rebellious thought. When I've talked to people and they say, I don't know if I really got saved. What's making you say that? I fall into sin. And I say, well, you know, your sensitivity to that is actually, to me, an evidence that you probably did get saved. Not absolute, because we're talking about how you feel rather than what actually you did before Christ. So, now he grieved over each rebellious thought because his mind became sensitive to sin. The brighter the light is, the more you'll be able to see whether you're dirty. I've told the story that became a parable to me of my life when we lived down for half a year. We lived in Louisville, Kentucky. My dad had got an opportunity to have a job down there teaching sales work. But it wasn't what they said. It didn't turn out very good. We moved back. But while we were there, I found something that I had never seen before. There was the basement of the house still had coal in it from a time. And we had this gigantic furnace that was a coal-burning furnace that they had converted over, I suppose, to oil. We had a tank outside. Well, anyway, it was coal. And I had never really seen that. So I down there, and it was a dim place. It wasn't, you know, fixed up for living. It was just a place in the basement. So I pick up the coal, and I turned it in the light, and there were little specks of shiny things in it. It was just intriguing to me. And then I would put it down, and then I had black on my hands. So I would clean my hands. I would go like this, and all the crumbs would come off. Okay, good. But I found that as I went upstairs, got into the kitchen, where the stairway ended up, the light was brighter up there, and I looked, and my hands were all gray. So I would go in, and I put them in water, rinse off the gray, and then I'd look at it, and then I'd look at it again. The light over the sink in the bathroom was even brighter. I look, and I found that just kind of took the top of it off. But as the light got better, I saw that in all those little fingerprint whorls and prints and stuff, there were little valleys of black. So I had to take the scrub brush and the soap and actually work on it and then turn it over. Oh, got it in the fingernails too, you know. And I found that my Christian life was like that. That in the beginning kind of dusted off my sin, and I felt so much better because I wasn't doing what I had been doing. But the deeper I got in the Word of God and understanding what God had expected of me, and I found out that I wasn't as clean as I thought. And so bit by bit, you work on this until you root out that sin. John Calvin said this, "But though the will of a faithful man is led to good by the Spirit of God, yet in him the corruption of nature appears conspicuously, for it obstinately resists and leads to what is contrary." So we have trained ourselves to think and choose and feel in a certain way, and we've got to break those habits that were formed at a time of sin. So the first becomes our conflict in thinking, because we're used to thinking one way as an unsaved, as a fallen-minded person, and now we're thinking differently, and we're eager for that. It's in Romans 7, he says, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" The second thing that the saved mind produces is our need for transformation. The burden, when you begin to grow, you have a burden to get better even more. Our need for transformation. This word transformation, Romans 12:2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Transformed, that you may prove, put to the test and actually prove, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the thing about the Word of God. To believe that it is actually inspired of God, you don't have to just take it by faith. He says here, try it out and see if it doesn't change your life, if it doesn't improve your life, if it doesn't improve the way you approach your business and you deal with your wife and your family or your parents or whatever your situation is. Put it to the test. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This word transformed translates the Greek word from which we get metamorphosis, that strange mystic thing where the worm goes into the cocoon and comes out a butterfly. This is Strong's 33:39. Two other verses use this word. We see, I find that it instructive to see how God uses this word. The one is in Matthew 17:2, and speaking of Jesus, was transfigured. Here's the word metamorphosis, transformed before them. This is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Before them, "And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Like they plugged in a night light, and he, little statue of him, started shining. And this does seem to be the characteristic of a human that is in close proximity to God. You remember Moses began his face to shine. What they could see of his skin was shining. They say, put a bag on your head. Mm-hmm. The believer has the opportunity to imitate Jesus by becoming more the light bearer in his mind. The other verse is in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and this is talking about our transformation. "But we, believers, we all with open," and he, by reference here, he's talking about unveiled face, going back to Moses veiling his face for the others. "We have an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass," as in a mirror, "the glory of the Lord." That mirror is going to the Word of God. We begin to see the glory of God in that. He says, when that happens, we are changed, and this is the word transformed. We are metamorphosed into the same image. Same image as what? Same image of Christ. "From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." There's a whole segment of Christianity that says it is only as you do, and you work that you can be Christ-like. Paul says the way this works is you focus your thinking on Christ. You focus your thinking on how he thought and felt and did. And you begin to imitate him. And it's like looking in a glass, a mirror, and you are changed into his glory. It is a magical thing. It is a spiritual thing. It is by the Spirit of the Lord. And so we change what we do when we change who we are. This transformation, this transfiguration happens to us as we behold the glory of Jesus. I urge people when they start having their devotions as a new Christian to ask the question, what do I see of Jesus in this passage? How did he handle conflict? How did he deal with his enemies? How did he deal with his friends? Sometimes we have problems with that. And because it is as you see Jesus and you see him in his glory that you become. God made our mind that way. That what we set as the ultimate goal in our mind, the mind actually works in our body and changes us into that thing. Our focus on him, our meditation on him, triggers the transformation. Albert Barnes said this, "The figure is one of great beauty, and the idea is that by placing ourselves within the light of the gospel, by contemplating the glory that shines there, we become changed into the likeness of the same glory and conformed to that which shines there with so much splendor. By contemplating the resplendent face of the blessed Redeemer, we are changed into something of that same image." Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote a little short story. You can look it up on your phone probably and read it in between my words here. And it was called The Great Stone Face. You remember reading that? And a story of a New England village, and on a mountain there was a rocky outcropping that from the viewpoint of the village looked like the profile of a strong man's face. And they called it the Great Face or something like that. And the legend was that one day a man with that face would come in and lead the village as a great leader and as a godly man. There was a boy that heard that and was excited about it. And so he decided that every day he was going to spend some time just looking at that great face, because he said, "I wouldn't know if somebody walked in and had that face. You know, it's a rock up there, but I have to think of it as what that face communicates." And he would look at the strong, straight brow and say, there's a man of thought, and the nose was steadfast. He was a person who knew what direction he was going in. And the chin showed that he was firm and strong and so on. But as he grew up, the people started talking to each other. And it turns out that he, who had stared at and meditated on the great face, was the man with that face. He had become what he had looked at. And I think Hawthorne must have been thinking of this verse to do that. The third thing that we notice, a condition that changes, is our responsibility to cooperate with God's transformation. You say, well, if he changes us, then what do? We just sit and wait? No. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," not fleshly, not guns and knives and whatever, "but mighty through God," or to God, "to the pulling down of strongholds." It's a military picture here. You have strongholds, but we're pulling it down. "Casting down imaginations," and this is the word that could mean reasonings, "and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, it's the stray thoughts that lead us into the area of sin. And as we follow that thought, our feet begin to follow as well. Imaginations or reasonings translates the noun form of the verb to reckon, to count. This is like doing accounting work. To compute or to calculate. It refers to the logical process of the mind. So we are to capture each thought. Paul clearly uses a military concept, weapons of our warfare, pulling down strongholds, casting down, bringing into captivity. He pictures the dismantling of our unbelieving logical structures. You see, we got it wrong because we couldn't see the things of the Spirit. We have to dismantle that logical structure that was based on the wrong thinking. We are to reevaluate each of our mental perceptions and bring them into obedience to Christ. You have to stop once in a while and say, no, it wasn't evolution. It was the actual creation by God. No, it isn't dominating others that is success. It is serving others that is success. John Gill said, he receives and embraces all his truths and doctrines with faith and love, and obeys them from the heart, and cheerfully and willingly submits to all his commands and ordinances. This is the difference in the way we think. We cooperate with that. Charles Hodge, a man known for his intelligent approach to understanding the scripture. It does not matter much whether we say that human reason, the mind, must be subjected, or that all the products of human reason, every thought, must be subjected. He says, when it says, bring every thought into obedience, into captivity, he says, whether we're thinking that word means the very process of human reason or the product of human reason, the thoughts that came. Either way, it amounts to the same thing. Both forms of statement are equally true. It is the indispensable condition of salvation that our understanding should be brought into captivity, led submissive, as though bound into the obedience of Christ, taking him captive. So this must be an ongoing process for the believer. Whenever the old thoughts arise, we need to identify them as that. We need to accept the responsibility to take them down. Think through the Bible. Don't just read it. Think through it. Meditate on the person of Christ. And let the church help. Let the church help. God invented the church for the purpose of perfecting the saints. Perfecting them to what? For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. So, if we let it happen and we work toward it, the church will encourage us, perhaps even as this message might have encouraged you. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give us an opportunity to turn our hearts and minds to thee, to understand who we are, what's going on with our conflict of thinking, and understand that we are in the process, we are in the tough working goal of purifying our mind, of actually letting it be transformed as Christ transformed into light. We may be transformed into the image of Christ. We might be able to show the light of Christ to others. We ask, Father, that you might then help us to dedicate that, for you have given us the new mind, but if we don't cooperate, if we perhaps gladly return to the old way of thinking and choosing and feeling, then we don't grow. We don't become that image of Christ that you called us to do. So we ask tonight that our hearts might be challenged to purge out, to bring every thought into captivity of Christ. And with that, Father, we ask that you might burden us, help us to feel the conviction of sin all the more, to be sensitive to that which is leading us back to the old way. With heads bowed, eyes closed, maybe you're saying, Pastor, I recognize I face this day by day. The old way of thinking, the old way of feeling bad for myself, Ms. Alshorn was saying, to feel the misery of a self-centered life because nobody ever gets everything they wish for. Instead of that, to be loved and to love in God's way of doing it is the greatest of glories. Do you need to do this work to recognize that you have a sensitivity to this sin, that you can purge it by meditating on Christ, and you can let the church help by allowing the Word of God to be applied to your thinking? If that's your concern tonight, you'd say, I'd like to dedicate my life to that cause. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. I need to pursue this work. I need to purge out the old leaven. I need to get rid of that which moves me to think of self over God and over others. Pray for me. Father, then we bow before you and thank you for opening this before us, giving us the idea of what we can be and what we can do and what we might become. Father, I don't think we ever get to the place where every sinful thought is removed from us, but we can come closer and closer and closer. Help us then to desire that, to work toward it, to cooperate with you in your path to this holy life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.